Well, this is exciting. Like I said, I love this topic, and I've already had some great conversations with guys. And again, I'm at your service, so please come up and say hi, or if you got questions after either any session after the Q&A, after we're all done, please come and see me, because I want to bring clarity on this topic, because I know that clarity on this topic is so helpful because of how much of our life is truly devoted to work. Especially as men who need to support ourselves, and many of us support a family. And even if you're not supporting a family directly because you're not married, we'll find a text in Ephesians that says one of the reasons you work is so that you can help others in need. It's a direct, clear reason for why you work, is to help others who may not be able to be working, or who have been devastated by some sort of tragedy and who are in genuine need. So this is important for all of us. As I alluded to in our last session, I want to talk a little bit about the Reformation. Because when we think about the Reformation, we tend to think about justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, found in the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. And those are the things we should think about. I mean, the recovery of the gospel is what we find in the Reformation. But it is interesting to see that one of the direct connections that Luther and even Calvin made with this newfound gospel is it carried directly over into the realm of work, believe it or not. And I want to explain to you how this happened. Remember that the Reformation occurred within the context of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, and we are over in Europe now, in Germany for Martin Luther. And the Roman Catholic Church is the church. It is the church everywhere in Europe. They got outposts everywhere, of course. If you're a believer in God, you are a Catholic. You're Roman Catholic, because that is the church at the time. They had a view of salvation that was synergistic, and it depended upon the sacraments. And so I grew up Catholic, and so I know a little bit about this. But the synergistic view of salvation in the Catholic Church is that the more sacraments you take and the more sacraments you're involved in, the more infused grace you get, and the more likely you are to be justified at the end of your life and go to heaven. That's a little simplistic, but that's the basic structure of the Roman Catholic view of salvation, that this is a progressive thing that happens throughout your life. The Catholic Church itself is the dispenser of this grace through the sacraments, like the taking of the communion, last rites at your death, being a priest or a nun. These are things that you can participate in, and they are going to increase your chances of finally being justified at the end of your life, or at least decreasing the amount of time that you have to spend in purgatory. So the gospel becomes so smothered under this synergistic system of sacraments and this infused grace that the more good works that you do, and these good works were primarily in the realm of the church itself, the more good works you do, the better you become, and God's going to look at you someday and say, you've done a lot of good work, I infused grace in you, you can be justified. And that's the context that Martin Luther comes into. This is the view of salvation that Martin Luther comes into. So you can imagine how in that structure of salvation, how you can begin to really erect a very strong line of demarcation between that which is pleasing to God, namely stuff you do in the Catholic Church, and that which is just doesn't really matter. If you are a priest or a nun, oh boy, you are really securing your place in heaven, because you have all kinds of opportunity almost daily for opportunities for infused grace, doing good works, gaining merit for God's approval. And so what happened is this word vocation that eventually Martin Luther changed to mean something more broad. It actually referred to during the Roman Catholic period as to callings like serving as a priest, a monk, or a nun, something directly related to the church, in other words. If you had a vocation, it meant you were one of these people who's devoted entirely to the church. Luther recaptured this word and used it instead to refer to every calling, every legitimate calling a Christian might have. Like cobbler, farmer, baker, blacksmith, wife, mother, civil servant, and so on. But this change of vocabulary for Martin Luther wasn't because he was mad at the Roman Catholic Church. He was mad at the Roman Catholic Church, but this is not the reason why he changed this use of this word. The change here was related directly to his understanding, his new understanding now, of justification by faith alone. To Luther, the cobbler's work was just as valuable as the priest's, precisely because justification was received by grace alone. Let me say that again. Because you might be thinking, how does this relate to us? This relates directly to us. To Calvin, the cobbler's work, someone who works on shoes, was just as valuable as the priest's. So he's coming in with a sledgehammer and knocking down that sacred secular divide. Precisely because of the gospel. Precisely because of justification by faith. A sinner did not come into union with Christ or earn his right standing with God on the basis of some sort of mystical contemplation like the monk was doing, or some sort of religious activity like the priest and the nun were doing. Saving righteousness was received immediately, not by a process, by grace alone. That's the gospel. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, to him it is counted as righteousness. That is the gospel. Are there any better words? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The moment you believe with saving faith into Christ Jesus, you are saved, you are justified, you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, never to be condemned, never to be forsaken, never to be forgotten, because you have his righteousness, not your own. That is the gospel. And Luther rediscovered it and realized in that rediscovery that that levels the playing field. There's no special place where now you do good works and gain God's favor, like over here in the Catholic Church. You don't need to earn God's favor. You can go to work as a cobbler or a blacksmith and enjoy life and do your work as unto the Lord, because you no longer need to secure your salvation through your good works. What a joy that must have been for him. We know that it was. The doctrine of justification by faith then removed the distinction between the so-called sacred and the secular employments, because it taught that one's work, whether it was church-related or not, was never determinative of one's salvation. Nor did Scripture require men and women to neglect their daily callings or their needy neighbor in order to perform the good works necessary to attain to salvation. If justification was a once-for-all legal declaration based solely on the righteousness of Christ, received by faith alone, there was no need to seek for more infused grace by engaging ceaselessly in sacramental ritual in the church or retreating from the world into the monastery. Why? Because your righteousness was not accomplished by those things. It was in Jesus. Now you are free to do whatever God has called you to with a heart of joy and thankfulness, and to now have the eyes sprung open to see what Scripture says about what we just talked about in session one. God has created us in this world to be workers and to actually find some joy in it, as we'll see. A clear implication of this doctrine of justification was that there are no unique spheres of religious activity that provided exclusive access to the kinds of works that pleased God. Rather, when a sinner is declared righteous apart from his works, he is free to perform good works in every area of his life. I just love this. The life is now sprung open. So now that in every area of your life, whether it is in the kiln or the farm or the public square, you can be rich in good works. Delivered from the need to secure his salvation by rigorous attention to the sacraments, the believer is now truly free to serve his neighbor. And this is what Luther writes in his book, The Freedom of the Christian. Quote, "Man, however, needs none of these good works for his righteousness and salvation. Therefore,
he should be guided in all his works by this thought and contemplate this one thing alone, that he may serve and benefit others in all that he does, considering nothing except the need and advantage of his neighbor. Luther's redefinition of good works enabled the believer to see that any work conducted in faith was an opportunity to reflect his creator and love his neighbor. And just some examples. The mother provides food, clothing, and a well-kept home for her closest neighbors, namely her husband and children. The cobbler provides quality footwear to his customers and a reasonable living to anyone he might employ. The farmer supplies food for the greater community. The blacksmith forges tools that enable his neighbor to work efficiently and effectively. The pastor provides spiritual sustenance for the men and women of the congregation. In every case, the Christian is exercising dominion over a specific calling that God has given him in serving their neighbor. Such work, when it is moral, when it is legitimate, when conducted in faith, and as Luther says, it is conducted in faith, in joy of heart, in obedience and gratitude to God, is pleasing to the Lord. That is a direct implication of the gospel of justification by faith alone. Don't tell me that it's not intensely practical. Understanding the gospel can revolutionize your view of work. This is how one biographer of Luther put it, kind of summing up all that Luther was teaching on this topic, saying, this is Luther, this is what he means. God doesn't need your works, but your neighbor does. It's pretty freeing. So when we think about this doctrine of work, or this theology of work and vocation, we do need to see it. Now I'm speaking to you guys, your pastors here and leaders and involved in discipleship. We have to see this as a key aspect of discipleship. We got to train and help each other understand how our work is related to the gospel in this sense. When a zealous brother who sees pastoral ministry as man's highest calling, I was just talking to a brother, telling him about when I was doing some discipleship with some young men at Stanford, there was one guy in particular, he just would continue to tell me, like, he was about to graduate and he wants to be a pastor because it's the highest calling in the world. And he just couldn't imagine working in a secular environment. So he needed a new and renewed understanding of a theology of work and vocation. When we find a mother of four who wonders how changing diapers and wiping noses has anything to do with serving God, or the young man who excuses his poor work ethic because, quote, evangelism is what really matters. If you think I'm making stuff up, these are all anecdotal, okay? The recovery of a full-orb doctrine of vocation will do much for all of us to deliver balance, joy, and purpose to our daily lives. And this is a point of discipleship. So we have to help one another with this. As pastors, as leaders, as discipleship leaders, as Bible study leaders, and so on. Also, Luther's focus also helped Christians see that God has created the world. Luther's focus now on this doctrine of vocation, this theology of work, helped Christians see that God has created the world with a mutual interdependence. That's how he's made us. We are interdependent on one another. God has providentially orchestrated humankind's mutual interdependence. Just as an example, Luther would say, when we encounter the baker who prepares and supplies our bread, but behind this baker is a gracious creator faithfully providing for his creatures. Far from serving as a mere means to a more spiritual end, our work has inherent dignity and value because God has chosen it as the means by which he provides for his creatures. So Luther even broadens it out more broadly to give us a worldview of an understanding of how the world functions, how societies function. And we will apply this to our present day in session 3. You probably, if you've read ahead, you'll see where I'm going to go with this. I'm not going to get too political, but we'll get a little political. But this has pretty important implications for how we think about society. Calvin said this. He believed that our callings, whatever it may be, were the means by which God also kept us disciplined and orderly in our life. So for Calvin, he affirmed everything that Luther said, but he also saw another important piece too, that our work is one of the ways that God hems us in a little bit, right? Otherwise, we'd be all over the place, right? And it's funny, you read about men. I was reading about a book on parenting recently, and the gentleman even said in that book that when he and his wife are going to take a nice long vacation, the plan was basically to do nothing. They're just going to do nothing. Two week long vacation. We're not going to do anything. And he says, after about 5 days, it was absolutely miserable because they just didn't. They're aimless and purposeless, watching TV, not knowing what to do, and just not having any sense of purpose or anything. And he realized that that is not good for us. And in fact, Calvin agrees that God actually uses our callings to hem us in so we're not flying all over the place. And he says this, quote, "This point is to be noted. The Lord bids each one of us in all life's actions to look at his calling, for he knows with what great restlessness human nature flames, and what fickleness is born hither and thither, and how its ambition longs to embrace various things at once. Therefore, lest through our stupidity and rashness," he had a way with words, "everything will be turned topsy-turvy. He has appointed duties for every man in this particular way of life, or in his particular way of life. And that no one may thoughtlessly transgress his limits, he has named the various kinds of living callings. Therefore, each individual has his own kind of living assigned to him by the Lord as a sort of sentry post so that he may not heedlessly wander about throughout life." So your work is actually a merciful gift from God for a lot of reasons, not just so that you can provide for yourself, but it actually hem you in, give you purpose, give you order, give you build in discipline into your life, help you be purposeful and productive and so on and useful to others. And again, Calvin, a champion of justification by faith, is tracing these truths from that point. The gospel is what frees us up to see these things in Scripture and in God. So, Luther and the Reformers' rediscovery of vocation serves the church by giving what Jean Vieth, in a book I'm going to recommend at the end, quote, "a theology for the ordinary life." The Reformers rediscovered the gospel for us, and in doing so, they gave us a theology of the ordinary life. Although entirely valid and worthwhile pursuits, and hopefully even some of you perhaps will become missionaries and pursue pastoral ministry and engage in full-time evangelism. I hope that is the case for maybe some of you. You don't need to do those things in order to serve God. Nor do you need to retreat into the spiritual enclaves like a monk in order to experience God through solitary mystical contemplation. Rather, this is Vieth again. He says, quote, "The Christian life is to be lived in vocation in the seemingly ordinary walks of life that take up nearly all the hours of our day. The Christian life is to be lived out in our family, our work, our community, and in our church. Such things seem mundane, but this is because of our blindness. Actually, God is present in them and in us in a mighty, though hidden, way," end quote. I think the Reformation and the Reformers offer a helpful corrective for those of us who tend to naturally think in a sacred secular divide, especially when it comes to our work. And I know that for some of you there is that cognitive dissonance. You wonder, I work most of the time. I work 50 hours a week. But God doesn't really care about that? What am I supposed to be doing? And you kind of go to work with a kind of just half-hearted drudgery. I don't think that's what Scripture would have for us, which is why this conference. So hopefully it is helpful to you as we walk through these texts. So now, a biblical theology of work. Let's now go to Scripture, having that introduction in the Reformation. Let's go to Scripture to see what Scripture says about work. And it is pretty amazing. Now, I'm giving you maybe 40%. I mean, there's no way we could do a full, every single text. All right? I'm giving you what I think are the most pertinent. But if we could probably have done all three sessions on a biblical theology of work. Because there are so many texts. Once you start seeing it and looking for it in Scripture, you're just like, every single page. But as we come out of Genesis, out of the fall here, you don't need to turn to this passage necessarily, but as you come out of the fall, you have this implicit built-in desire to work, create, and so on already coming out. So, for example, you have Adab or Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, a kind of work and calling. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. So there's another kind of calling. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Again, another calling, another line of work, another specialty, you might say. This implicit built-in desire and calling to work and create in this environment that God has given us, it begins immediately in the Genesis narrative with these people. Moses lists all the various skills that were developing among people after they began to multiply across the earth. We saw that there are keepers of livestock, musicians, metallurgists. You see, in Genesis 6, the building of the ark would require a massive amount of skill and labor. In Exodus, you see that the building of the tabernacle was an immense amount, required an immense amount of skill and precision, and God even set aside certain men and gifted them with the skill to do these mundane tasks, you might say, of crafting what was needed for the tabernacle. Exodus 35:10 describes this a little bit. 10 and following. Moses saying, "Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the ark with its poles, its mercy seat, and the veil, the screen, and so on." Verse 1 of chapter 36, "Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." God giving this skill to men, this craftsmanship, this ability to create, this artisanship. Then when you come to backing up a little bit, Exodus chapter 23, verse 12. God is going to instruct Israel specifically on how to conduct their weeks. He's going to line out their weeks for them. And this is how he's going to do it. Now, we live in a society where you work how many days a week? 5, right? Now, some of you might be saying, "Well, Derek, I work 2 jobs and I work 6 days a week or more," right? And that's possible. It's probably the case for a lot of us. Originally, we were designed for 6 days, not 5, with 2 days off, by the way, just keeping that in mind. Verse 12 of chapter 23, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the 7th day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. So God comes to his people that he's brought together for his name and his glory, and he's saying, this is how you shall work. You shall work like me. I work for 6 days and I rested on the 7th. You shall work for 6 days a week and rest and worship on the 7th. And we know that that was given not only for the sake of worship, but also for the recovery and the rest of the human body and the human mind so that it could go back to work. You can't work 15 consecutive days without having some sort of negative impact on your health. Some of you guys who are in the medical profession have probably experienced that, and you wouldn't recommend that, though may at times you have to do it. And I'm not suggesting that anyone's in sin necessarily for doing that, but simply to recognize that God created us for work in such a way that it takes up a good bulk of our weeks, 6 out of the 7 days, but also put in a 7th day of rest. We'll come back to that. But importantly, when you come to the wisdom literature being built on what we've already seen in the creation narrative and in the Moses' 5 books, you see, especially in Proverbs, but also in Ecclesiastes, you find that work is highly exalted, highly exalted. In the Proverbs, diligence characterizes the wise man and laziness characterizes the foolish man. The wise man is the one who works diligently and carefully and continually. The foolish man is the one who refuses to work and labor and to earn his living. Just let's look at a few texts. Proverbs 6:6 and following. Some of us, this is a familiar text. "The sluggard is exhorted in Proverbs to learn from the ant and to be diligent, self-initiating, well-organized, and to make plans for future success. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Now, one thing that's important when you read the wisdom literature is it's giving us what is often the case. God has created the world in such a way so that, as we'll see, diligent often and most of the time leads to financial reward, productivity, and so on. It's not always the case, and sometimes all that can be wiped away by a tragedy, as you see in the balancing wisdom text of Job. Nevertheless, what Proverbs is giving us is the way that God is created. Remember, Proverbs is grounded in the creation. This is the way God has designed the world to function. And this is how it functions most of the time. You could be someone who doesn't work and you just got a big fat inheritance and so you've got a lot of money but you never worked for it. And that happens sometimes. Or you could be someone who worked very diligently and have it all wiped out in a tragedy and be poor, and that could happen too. But for the most part, diligence leads to good things. And in the case here, Solomon is exhorting the sluggard, the one who doesn't want to work, doesn't want to put his hand to the plow, doesn't want to get busy, doesn't want to put in the effort and put in the time. He says, go to the ant. This little creation by God is a teacher to you about how to be diligent, about how to plan, about how to be self-initiating. I think for us guys, that is an important piece of our masculinity, but it's also, I think, just a human trait that we need to cultivate, a self-initiating quality. So you don't have to be whipped and told and what to do. Next, laziness leads to financial hardship, but diligence leads to financial reward. This is what the Proverbs teach is happening often in the world. Proverbs 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 24, the sluggard does not plow in autumn, he will seek at harvest and have nothing. I mean, this is just the case. There's nothing you could do to get around this. Either you did the sowing at the right time and then harvested at the right time, or you are in a destitute situation. Literally, you have nothing to eat. The sluggard is the one who fails to do what the work he's supposed to do at the time he's supposed to do it. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. You notice how plans and diligent are connected? The diligent ones are the ones who are planning. You might be saying, Derek, I'm not a planner. That's just not me. That's not my personality type. Scripture's not speaking to a particular personality type. It might be tougher for you. I get that. But Scripture still ties diligence and planning together. The diligent is the one who plans. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. But everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. This hastiness here, as it does in elsewhere in the Proverbs, has this idea of trying to gain wealth quickly. I don't want to do the work. Just give me the lottery ticket. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. But everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. I don't have them with me. I actually intended to print out some stories of people who play the lottery, have won the lottery, and lost all their money that they won in the lottery, just to remind us of the truth of Scripture at this point. So I forgot. I apologize. Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. What else does the Proverbs teach us? Diligence, this is the next point. Diligence will lead to some measure of growing leadership and responsibility. Diligence will lead to some measure of growing leadership and responsibility. We have to reckon with these texts. Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put into forced labor. It may be a promotion from just working in the back cooking to then now being up front and managing. It could be a promotion from engineer to program manager, whatever. But the point is that the hand of the diligent will rule. There is some measure of leadership and more responsibility that is awarded to, you could even say, by God, to those who are diligent. That's the way the world works. That's the way God created it. Can't get around it. Unfortunately, however, this is the next point, the sluggard is useless to others. As Christians, we should abominate laziness because we want to serve and be useful to others. But the sluggard is useless to others. Proverbs 10:26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. Any employers in here ever have a lazy employee and you're just pulling your hair out trying to figure out, like, how can I motivate this guy? He's just slowing things down to a halt. Wait, he's like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. We do not want to be characterized that way. See, our work, as we'll see, is one of the primary ways we serve others in this world. We want to be useful to others. We want to maximize that usefulness as long as we are able to. Next, diligent leads to spiritual and earthly reward, but laziness leaves the sluggard's soul and life empty. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. And I think this is a broad enough text that it expands diligence, as we'll see, diligence out into the whole of life. So this not only has to do with one's work, but it also has to do with one's devotional life, ministry life, family life, and so on. The soul of the sluggard craves. I want to do things. I want to do good things. I want to be productive. I want to be fruitful. They crave, but never actually get about making it happen. Therefore, the life of the sluggard is full of frustration. Listen to this text. This is a very graphic text. The way of the sluggard is like a hedge of thorns. We don't have a hedge of thorns, but we have a big row of rose bushes out in the front of our yard. And I was just with my son the other day, and I said, Colton, this is what the sluggard is like. Trying to get through these rose bushes to the other side onto the street. It's going to be a pain in the neck. You're going to get scratched and cut. It's going to be horrible. That's the imagery here. But this is a bigger thing. This is like a big hedge. This is like something like you try to walk through this big hedge, and it's thorns everywhere, and you're trying to get through, and you're cut up, and your clothes are ripped, and you're bleeding, and it's painful. That's the life of the sluggard. It's a hard life. It's a frustrating life. But the path of the upright is a level highway. Now, even in light of the fall, there is a smoothness in life that comes along with diligence. Getting your work done on time, in the right way, when you're supposed to, whatever you were assigned, it leads to smoothness in your life, even in light of the fall. Not all the time, right? You could have worked on something for 6 weeks. I see this. We have a lot of tech folk in our church, and they can work on a project for 6 months and have the manager come along and say, we don't need it anymore. you don't need it anymore? I just gave my life for 6 months to this thing. So that can happen. But for the most part, when you're getting assignments done on time, it creates smoothness in your life. And I think we can all attest to that. Proverbs 24:30, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns, and the ground was covered with nettles. Here's this frustration again. And its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. See, the fall had crept in and done its work in this man's life, just like it does its work in our life. The fall is always something we have to contend with, but he just let it overtake him rather than pushing it back by the power of the Spirit. No, these thorns and these nails, they're not going to overtake. I'm going to get out there, I'm going to work, I'm going to take care of it and be diligent. The sluggard is full of lame excuses why he won't work. He'll say things like, there's a lion outside. It's dangerous out there. I could get hurt. I could get hit by a car on the driving to work. It's safer to just be at home. I can't work. It'll be hard. I'll get hurt. I'll get injured. Something could happen. I could get hit on the way while I'm walking to work, whatever. So the sluggard makes up those kinds of excuses. Proverbs 26:13 says something similar. So all I want us to see is that there's a sharp distinction in the Proverbs between the diligent and the sluggard. Diligent in one's daily work is commended and rewarded. Slothfulness and laziness is strongly chided, denounced, and receives negative consequences. The wise man walking in right relationship with God works diligently and receives financial reward for his toil. He receives growing influence. He receives some measure of leadership. He receives recognition for his work. Listen to this quote from Proverbs 22:29. Quote, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." There is recognition that often comes along with diligence. Maybe a small scale, large scale, it doesn't matter. There's some kind of recognition that typically comes along. We don't crave after it, like craving after the praise of men in a prideful way. But when it comes along, we need to recognize that it is the reward for diligence. It's the way God created the world. Diligence, good work, is recognized by others. The wise man produces that which is useful to others and therefore serves others through his work. The sluggard only gets poverty and frustration, and he ends up being useless to others. And this is an important text. That's exactly why the sluggard is likened to a thief and a vandal. Proverbs 18:9. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. That is a powerful text. Laziness at work is a double kind of theft. You are stealing money that you did not earn, and you are not producing what could otherwise sold as profit by your employer. That's why the Proverbs say, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. He's related to the one who would just walk into that building and detonate it. Walk into that company and detonate it. Why? Because you're destroying it from the inside out. Whoever is slack in his work, that's what the sluggard is, how he is characterized. When you come to Ecclesiastes, you notice something very interesting. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes. When you come over to Ecclesiastes, you notice, I'm going to say Solomon, I believe it's Solomon who wrote it. That's disputed today among scholars. I am not ashamed to say that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. But the point that he is making, it's a pretty interesting point, because at the beginning of the book, he is proclaiming that life lived apart from God is full of vanity. It is vanity. And if you seek ultimate satisfaction and meaning in the world or in the finite, just to put it in more broad categories, if you seek ultimate satisfaction and meaning in the finite, work, sex, money, power, you will be dissatisfied every time. It will lead to sand in your mouth. It will never fully satisfy. You will come up with the conclusion that it's all vanity. But, and this is an important thing, some interpreters say that we need to read Ecclesiastes as seeing the author of Ecclesiastes as a cynic, and he's speaking very cynically about life. I don't think that's correct at all. I think this is the sober-minded reflections of a man who knew God, who loved God, who had wandered from God, who had been chastened and learned his lesson and come back with profound wisdom, now he can offer us in the book of Ecclesiastes. And one of the things that he learned that is that you cannot find ultimate meaning and satisfaction in the finite, work, sex, power, and money, and so on. But once you discover God and learn that only in God can you find that ultimate meaning and satisfaction and enjoyment, once you do that and recognize that he is the center of the universe, then you can properly appropriate his good gifts. One of them being work. It's an interesting juxtaposition. On the one hand, he's saying it's absolutely meaningless apart from God. You can't find ultimate satisfaction. But then he says, once you find that it only in God can you find ultimate satisfaction and meaning, then you can appropriate his gifts and have a right view towards work. And this is what he says. It's just incredible how many times he said this in Ecclesiastes itself. Ecclesiastes 2:24-25. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat or drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? The important thing here is to not see this as cynicism. Some say, oh, he's just being cynical. He's saying, oh, this is as good as it'll ever get. I don't think that holds up to the facts, as we'll see. No, he is recognizing that these are, in fact, good gifts that can be received from God when you recognize that, no, it's God who provides ultimate satisfaction and purpose and meaning. Ecclesiastes 3:12, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. That's not cynicism. This is a healthy theology of creation, of work. Ecclesiastes 3:22, so I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for this is his lot. Ecclesiastes 5:18, behold, what I have seen is that it is good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. And the point is that he makes here in this chapter and then in chapter 6 is that he looks out across the world and he sees people who don't know God, who have all the advantages in the world, and they still can't enjoy life because they are trying to seek ultimate meaning and satisfaction in the finite. They're trying to find ultimate meaning and satisfaction in work, and it can't happen. But when you know God, you now have through him the power to enjoy these good gifts. Ecclesiastes 8:15, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. He doesn't have a bleak view of the afterlife, saying that you just die and that's it. He's saying that earthly life is a gift and you only get one chance to live this earthly life. There's only this opportunity to do the work that God has called you to do now. And so make the most of it. Solomon had discovered that you cannot find ultimate meaning and satisfaction in the finite. You can only find it in the infinite God. Nevertheless, once he realizes this truth and he places God's gift in their proper place, then he can see work as the gift that it is. William Barrick, who comments on this passage, says, quote, work forms a significant aspect of God-given joys. Solomon does not treat work as a curse or as an option. That is just a concise, pithy way to say it. It's not a curse or an option. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. This can be paraphrased this way. Life is short, so don't waste it. Here's the balance from another commentator on Ecclesiastes, Charles Bridges. Quote, mistake not then the glare of this world's glory for solid happiness. God would have us rejoice in our labor, enjoy our earthly blessings, but not rest in them. Does this all change when Jesus comes? Does Jesus, by his coming, change our theology of work now that we stand on the precipice of the kingdom? I mean, maybe we should, now that we're in the end days. Maybe we should just get together, read our Bibles, worship. Maybe the really spiritual people are the ones who don't get their hands dirty and they just do the spiritual stuff like meditation and contemplation and reading of the Bibles and singing songs to the Lord. Maybe that's what we should do. Actually, that view is exactly what was going on in Thessalonica. And Paul had to address this specifically. And he addresses it two times in two letters. He addresses it gently, you might say, in his first letter in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. He says, now concerning brotherly love, we have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and to be dependent on no one. Here's what's incredible about this passage. That word for in the ESV, to aspire, that word is used two other times in the New Testament. Let me read those two other times. It's going to blow your mind. It blew my mind when I learned this. This is what Paul wants you to make your aim of life. To live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, and to be dependent on no one. He uses this word, aspire, in Romans 15:20. He says, and thus I make it my ambition. I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. You're like, yeah, that's what you should aspire to. Amen. That's the radical Christian life. 2 Corinthians 5:9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Guess what Paul wants you to make it your aim? Let's say it again. Live quietly, mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, had I just read that part of it, you might be thinking, that's kind of mediocre. That's kind of the mediocre Christian life. Romans 15:20, that's the radical Christian life. No, Paul's saying, no, you make it your aim, your ambition to do that. That is a pretty high exaltation of ordinary daily work for the Christian, I would say. And it is this very thing that serves as a good witness to unbelievers. A lazy Christian is a terrible witness. A lazy Christian is a terrible witness. And this happens more than we would like to admit at places of employment. And I've heard stories, anecdotal stories, about some of the best evangelists in the business company being the worst workers. They don't want to work. They just want to talk about Jesus all day. I'm glad they want to talk about Jesus all day, but they're harming their witness by not attending to the work that they are assigned by their employer. Well, Paul has to get on these Thessalonians again in the second book, in his second letter to them. He says this in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Apparently they weren't, not everybody was listening. Because he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you are walking in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. He is so serious about this work that he says you're to break off fellowship with someone who's not working. Someone who's refusing to work in your congregation, it's time to get serious with them. And he gives himself as an example. As an apostle, he could have went to this church and said, I'm going to labor in the word and in doctrine, and God has so said that you should now support me as an apostle. He could have made that, and it would have been entirely right for him to do that. But he said, instead of doing that, I'm actually going to give you an example of strong work ethic, and I'm actually going to earn my own living so as not to be a burden on you, but also to give you an example of how you should work. I'm an apostle, all right? If there's going to be a secular-sacred divide, it might include me, right? I'm pretty spiritual, all right? It's not his attitude, right? He's not saying, I'm an apostle, therefore I don't need to work with my hands. He's saying, no, I'm an apostle and I'm willing to work with my hands to give you an example for all you folks who think you're so spiritual that you don't need to work. You need to get busy working. That's Paul's approach. And he is so radical that he says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him eat. Now, that's not a popular sentiment among many. But to refusal to work is to resist God's will and design as a foundational level. Refusal to work rebels against God's design. It is selfish. It makes us useless to others, and it leads to more sin. It causes us to be busybodies. When we are not busy at work, we just get into more trouble. It's just the way it is. You know, I don't think I am a naturally disciplined person. I just think God had to load my life with a lot of stuff so that I wouldn't fritter away my time. Listen, so if you're still doubtful, if you guys are a little doubtful and you like Charles Spurgeon, here's how Charles Spurgeon puts it, all right? So maybe this will help push you over the edge if you like Charles Spurgeon, because he had no patience for Christians who are so spiritual they wouldn't work. He says, quote, here's a story that I should not mind telling on a Sunday for the benefit of certain people who are good at hearing sermons and attending to prayer meetings, but who are very bad hands at business. They never work on Sundays because they never work any day, other day of the week. They forget that part of the commandment, which says, 6 days shalt thou labor, which is just as binding as the other part. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. To these people who never labor because they are so heavenly minded, I would tell the story of a certain monk who entered a monastery, but who would not work in the fields or the garden or making clothes or anything else because, as he told the superior, he was a spiritually minded monk. He wondered when the dinner hour approached that there came to him no summons from the refectory. So he went down to the prior and said, "Don't the brethren eat here? Are you not going to have any dinner?" The prior said, "We do, because we are carnal. But you are so spiritual that you do not work, and therefore you do not require to eat. That is why we did not call you. The law of this monastery is that if any man will not work, neither shall he eat." So Spurgeon had no patience with that kind of attitude, and he saw it in his own congregation, believe it or not. Well, just a few more things before we close with these summary principles. What else does the New Testament say about work? Well, it says that we are to work heartily as unto the Lord, Colossians 3:23. The thief is to no longer steal, but to work heartily so that he can provide for himself and for others. But it also says something important in relation to our good works. And Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, if you'll indulge me here, is an important text. Let's turn there. Ephesians 6, 9, or 6, 5 through 9, rather. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is a beloved verse of all of us. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We love that verse, and rightly so. By grace we have been saved, right? I mean, that is the gospel. But then he goes on in that verse to talk about God saving us for a purpose, and that's to be about good works. Verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Keep your focus on that word good. Because when you turn over to Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, Paul is going to define something as good. He says this, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there's no partiality with him." What do we see here? We see Paul instructing servants in relation to their masters, and I think it's a fine application to have this be applied to employees, because just like servant and masters, you have with employees an authority and a compensation structure. It is different now because we no longer are in servitude. We now are in contract with our employers. But nevertheless, you can apply this directly over because of that authority and compensation structure. So we can say, when he says bondservants, we can say employees, obey your earthly masters or managers or bosses with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. So he is now instructing these workers to conduct themselves in a particular way in relation to their master, their earthly master. You're not to serve by way of eye service. In other words, you're not doing diligent, excellent work in order to get the praise and accolades and get people to notice you. Or you're not doing it in such a way that you're working diligent while people are watching, but then you're not diligent while people are not watching. You're always diligent because Jesus is always watching. So you're not doing it by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not man. What is this doing will of God from the heart? It's doing excellent work for that earthly master, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. That word good is the same word as in Ephesians 2:10, where he talks about good works. Agathos, that's the word. I take whatever good here is just another way of saying good works, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Whatever good is he talking about? The excellent, faithful work that you render for your employer. That's an amazing text. A lot of us, when we read about good works and you read the New Testament and it talks about us being rich in good works, and Titus 2:14 is one of the strongest, for by the grace of God, or I'll just read 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. We should be boiling over for good works. And a lot of us might be thinking, where are the good works that I need to be doing? We saw in Ephesians 2:10 that God has already planned them out for you. You come to Ephesians 6 that find out that whatever good that you do in that employment context will be rewarded by the Lord. We need to conclude that the majority of the good works that we accomplish will be in the context of our work. We don't need to be looking around everywhere to figure out where these good works are going to happen. God has already planned it out for you. He's already designed it for you. And a lot of it is going to happen in that daily work, at your job. It's pretty remarkable once we see that in Paul's writings. In other words, one of the primary places God has planned for you to be fruitful in good works is at your job. That is a pretty remarkable conclusion to come to, and might be quite liberating for a number of us. Well, that was just a quick summary of biblical texts. And quite honestly, like I said, it's about 40% of what we could have looked at. But let's just now quickly end with the summary principles on work. There's 15 of them, but we're just going to click through them pretty quickly, okay? Bringing all this together, and now these summary principles in terms of what Scripture teaches about work. Number one, work is a good gift from God. Work is a good gift from God. It was created before the fall. It remains good after the fall, and it is exalted throughout Scripture. Work is a good gift from God, something for which we should give thanks and something from which we should be able to derive legitimate pleasure and satisfaction. Now, I know there's going to be Q&As about Derek, but my job is absolutely miserable. And some of you may have miserable jobs, and we'll address that. But work is a gift from God. We can see that from Scripture. Number two, when we are saved apart from our works, we are motivated by grace and empowered by the Spirit to be zealous for good works. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorites, says, quote, "None, generally speaking, do so much for Christ on earth as those who enjoy the fullest confidence of free entrance into heaven and trust not in their own works, but in the finished work of Christ." So grace does not lead to a disregard of work, but a full-hearted engagement with it. Number three, any legitimate moral work done in faith is pleasing to God. And I do need to qualify that, because mere work or mere productivity is not necessarily pleasing to God, because you could be working in an immoral industry and doing immoral work. There's some very diligent thieves out there, but that can't be commended for their productivity of securing all that cash and gold or whatever they're stealing, or electronics. That's not pleasing to God, but any legitimate work that a Christian may do is in faith is pleasing to God. Number four, I'm not sure, I hope this doesn't get me thrown out, but I'm going to say it. Vocational ministry is not more pleasing to God than being a faithful accountant or contractor. I think you see that in the way Martin Luther and John Calvin treated the connection between justification by faith and vocation, and you see it in Scripture. If you're called to be pastor, if you have a passion to do pastoral ministry, do it with your might. But if you're not, it's okay. It's okay. We're going to talk about this in the third session. Find what you're gifted at and give yourself to it for the good of others, for the glory of God. Number five, work is one of the primary ways we love our neighbors in this world. Daniel Doriani, in a book I'm going to recommend, says this, quote, "Many people have trouble seeing the value of their work. In truth, work is the chief place where we love our neighbors as ourselves. At work, we have the greatest skill and training. We spend the most time, and we can bring the most time and energy and the greatest resources to bear." So work is one of the primary ways we love our neighbors in this world. Number six, work enables us to provide for ourselves and provide for those with genuine needs. This should be a passion of ours. One of the things I'm thankful for of having a job is my wife and I can give to others. Isn't that a joy? You guys have joy in doing it. It should be a joy to help others, to give. And diligence at your work leading to financial remuneration enables you to do that. And it should be a joy. Number seven, by God's design, excellent work usually leads to earthly reward, recognition, and blessing. Just the way God has designed the world. Let's embrace it. Let's thank Him for that. Let's be recreated image bearers who display the glory of God in our work. Number eight, God exalts diligence and chides, you could even say despises, laziness. God exalts diligence and chides laziness. Number nine, if you are able-bodied, it is God's will for you to work hard, earn your own living, and help financially those in need. If you are able-bodied, it is God's will for you to work hard, earn your own living, and help financially those in need. There may be even some in here who are injured and you can't work. You have a legitimate injury that disables you from working, either permanently or temporarily. And I grieve with you. So that may be a situation. It may be the case, we'll talk about this a little later, it may be the case that you or someone else you know, maybe someone in your family, is disabled and will probably be unable to have a career that provides for them their whole life. We have an autistic child, that may be the case for him. However, we also know of autistic children, Down syndrome children, who have grown up, been able to hold some kind of job. They have a little ministry at the church. They know the Lord. They're productive in the way that they can be productive. So if you're able-bodied, it is God's will for you to work. Number 10, although the fall has made work difficult, it is still good, intended by God to bring some satisfaction and pleasure in this life. Another book I'm going to recommend, The Religious Tradesman by Richard Steele. He says, quote, "I dare appeal to everyone's experience whether they find not more inward peace and satisfaction when the day has been diligently employed in their proper callings than when it has been trifled away in sloth and folly." End quote. How good does it feel after you've spent half the day playing on your phone and not doing your work? Feel good? He challenged you. I would challenge you. I challenge myself. How do you feel? Probably not great. It's not the way God designed you. Didn't design me that way. Number 11, diligence is the mark of faith, spiritual maturity, and humble obedience to God's will. Diligence is the mark of faith, is a mark of faith, spiritual maturity, and humble obedience to God's will. On the flip side of that, number 12, laziness is a mark of unbelief, immaturity, and prideful resistance to God's will. Number 13, diligence is holistic. We saw that in Proverbs 13:4. It encompasses all of life, job, family, devotional life, ministry. A workaholic is not diligent because they are neglecting their lazy in other areas of their life. And I, speaking from my own tendencies, I see this. Sometimes it's just easier to devote ourselves to work, because homework, life at home it's challenging, it's hard. But diligence, biblical diligence, is all of life. Diligent at work, at home, in your ministry. That's holistic. In your devotional life and so on. Number 14, work is the primary means by which God provides our daily bread. An excellent work will usually be rewarded financially. This is not something we were able to cover specifically, but I'll give you the passages. Nevertheless, we are not to toil after wealth or desire to be rich. And that's a direct statement out of 1 Timothy 6:6-10 and Proverbs 23:4. We are to labor from a posture of contentment and trust in the Lord, knowing that diligence in the way God has designed it will likely lead to some financial remuneration and even increasing remuneration. And there is even a place for increasing wealth in the Proverbs. It's to be done slowly and methodically over time and not quickly, but there's a place for that. But we are to labor, I think, from a posture of contentment and trust in the Lord. Is it necessarily inherently wrong and sinful to be rich? No. The Bible expects that there will be wealthy Christians. But there is this pining after wealth that is indeed wrong and sinful, that drives some people to work an inordinate amount and so on. And then finally, number 15. This last one I have found in my own life and in the lives in the people that I minister to primarily young professionals. This sentence, this principle that I think is entirely biblical, revolutionized the way they approached work. Finally, number 15, we should rest in order to work, not work in order to rest. I think that reflects the biblical design. A lot of us may be working to get to the weekend instead of getting to the weekend to be refreshed, to be rejuvenated, so that we can go back with a renewed mind, renewed heart, renewed energy to get back to work. And I had one young lady tell me that that single sentence totally transformed the way she did her nursing. In my own life and my wife's own life, this has meant a lot. Well, that is all that we have for session two. Sorry, I went a little bit over, but I wanted to cover everything before we get into the last session. So let me pray. And again, I'm always available for questions, but thank you for your attention. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the Word of God. We love the Word of God. It's so clear and instructive. Thank you that the gospel connects directly to work. Thank you for the gift of work. Help us to repent of laziness. Fill our life with important good things that we might escape laziness. Help us to be diligent in every aspect of our life, not just one. Help us to find joy in our work that we are intended to find by a right relationship with you. Please bless these men as they think through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.